Well, good morning and welcome to this part of the service. I've enjoyed worshiping and singing and praying together up to this point. So I'm going to start here and actually bounce back to share time a little bit, and then we'll get into our text. So I just want to share something that our family has been going through a bit over the last month, and just share because it matters to us. And I'll share that, and then I have a few comments about it afterwards. So here's a picture of our neighbor, Lillian. She lived in Iron Gate for, 30-some years, longer than we have. So we've known her for the last 22 years that we've been at Iron Gate. She's been there, and she kind of is like a one-person neighborhood watch kind of lady. She looked out for everybody, knew everything that was going on, but she became very close to us, and was kind of like a third grandma to our children. She passed away about a month ago, and yesterday was her birthday, and so they chose to have the gathering to honor her life yesterday, and so we did that at a pavilion at a park yesterday afternoon. So it is an interesting scenario. I've never been so close to somebody and had so many conversations with them about the Lord and know that she knows about the Lord and could never quite get to that spot where I just felt like, without a doubt, that she has put all of her faith in the Lord. And she grew up, had a tough life, landed in a Catholic orphanage, and that kind of set the trajectory of what she thought about God. So anyway, just a huge blessing to us, but at the same time, it's just a whole intersection of life. You go to the event, and the people were close to that were close to her. You know, there's a homosexual couple, and then the other couple was divorced and remarried, and we're, you know, relating to them, and how do you care for them and hopefully present Jesus? And life is messy at times. So anyway, I'm saying all of this basically just to say, you know, it's not even a prayer request, just this is something that our family has been walking through, and it happened here this morning in share time. Thank you for doing that. But I just want to encourage you all, we talk about the church being a family. Share time doesn't have to be, it can be, it should be prayer requests and testimonies and those things, but it can just be stuff that's going on in your life. When I look at the congregation, most people here have had a pre-Catlett life and world. And sometimes it probably just feels good for people to know about that part of your life. And even those of us that grew up here, Catlett has went through many, many, many phases of life and changes. So, one example I thought of it, Robert was going at a funeral for a childhood friend. I have no idea, you know, this friend or the background. So as we gather as a group of believers, feel free just to share what is going on in your world, even outside of Catlett in here. And thank you for caring about us and caring about these things as a body. So I want to continue today and continue in the study of 1 Timothy. I felt led to look at the book of 1 Timothy, and so I'd like to continue that. What I'm going to do is I will read the text for the morning, and then we'll get into a bit of review and what we're going to actually talk about today. So turn with me to 1 Timothy. We're going to read verses 1 through 17. And then the text for the morning is 8 through 17. So 1 Timothy 1, 1 through 17. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus who is our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which gave rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love, from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussions, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. But we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So keep your Bible open, and we'll be talking about verses 8 through 17. The title for today's study is Christ Came to Save Sinners. I want to do just a little bit of background, a reminder of what we're talking about here. So the book of 1 Timothy would have been written to the church in Ephesus. And at this point, Ephesus would have been a primary city for trade and worship. There was a huge temple there that all of their life in the city kind of revolved around this temple. In fact, the banks were there, just everything revolved around there. This was probably 4 years after Paul, in the book of Acts, if you remember, he's on his way to Jerusalem. He meets with the leaders of the church and he prays and he says, look, watch out. There are false teachers going to come. And here we are only 4 years later and it's already happened, and probably from the elders of the church. And then he sends Timothy and he says, you're charged with stopping the false teachers. And then just looking at the overarching theme of the book, to put this in context, Paul tells us why he writes this in chapter 3 and verse 15. He's saying, I want to come, but if I can't, I'm writing this so that you know how you ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. And another key verse in understanding the book of 1 Timothy is verse 5, where he's contrasting, look, this is what the false teachers are doing. However, the aim of our charge is love, and love comes out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. So this is, again, an overarching theme for the book, that the law, the commandments, everything is about loving God and where these things come from. So at the end of looking at these seven verses, just I want to highlight again the main points that we brought out last time, is that there is sound doctrine. There is doctrine that is true, and there is doctrine that is false. The second point is Satan is attacking sound doctrine. The third is that doctrine shapes my life. So what I believe will come out in the way I live. It always does. And then the last one is guarding what I love also guards sound doctrine. That as human beings, we can tend towards the things that we love will shape and change what we believe to be true. And what God is calling us to is that we are to love him above all else, which will actually keep us in sound doctrine. So today, we are in one more kind of theological section of the book before it shifts into all kinds of more specific teachings. And sometimes when I get into theological sections, I feel a little bit like I do in the morning if I pour myself a bowl of bran cereal with fruit. Like, I know that it's good for me, but it takes a little bit of work. It's not, you know, what I just, you know, okay, what am I in the mood to eat? So anyway, I'm asking you today that you put some work into listening and thinking through the doctrine that we're going to talk about and how it applies to your life. And I'm going to argue that it actually matters maybe even more than we sometimes give it credit for. If you've ever sat here and wondered how to understand the Old Testament after Christ came, then the doctrine we're going to talk about matters. if you've ever read the Old Testament where God talks about tattoos in the Old Testament law and you wonder, does that mean for today? Then maybe doctrine that we're going to talk about matters. Or if you've ever had any question like, well, we don't practice the year of Jubilee, but we do practice the Sabbath principle. I'm here to tell you that you are applying doctrine as you answer these questions. Or if you say, you know what, we practice the Sabbath principle, but we do it on Sunday, does that matter? Is that a big deal? Or if you struggle to believe that God has dealt with your past, your doctrine matters, and it will be talked about in this section. If you have a tendency to look around and see people continuing in sin and feel almost hopeless that they'll ever come to Christ, then maybe this doctrine matters. And if you want more courage in sharing your faith, then I think the good news is this doctrine matters. So with all of that, let's jump into this passage. And I'm not going to reread everything, but I just want to go through here and observe what the text has told us. So again, in this situation, we don't know what, but there were false teachers who were misusing the law. So in verse 8, he tells us that the law is good, but it can be used unlawfully or not in a good way. So sometimes today, when we think about the law and how Christ has fulfilled it, you can almost get into the tendency of looking at the law as negative. Or maybe I'm the only one that can tend to think that way. But it's really clear here that the law is good. And in fact, Romans tells us that the law is actually holy, righteous, and good. But it can be misused. So then he clarifies here, we know that the law is made not for the righteous. But then he goes on and he lists a lot of people that the law is made for. So if the law is not made for the righteous, like who starts out as righteous? Nobody. No one starts out as righteous. We've all sinned and are guilty. So we'll talk about the purpose of the law, but it's very clear that for those of us that have come to Christ, the law is not for the righteous. So we need to be really clear as we think about this that the law is not for the redeemed. The law is not for the redeemed. Then he goes on here, and so he does point out it's not for the righteous, but who it's for. And he lists 13 things here. And I'm not going to go through and talk about each one, but just to point out a few things. At the start here, they're in pairs. And so there's six things for lawbreakers and rebels, ungodly and sinful, unholy and irreligious. And so a lot of people would read this section of what he's talking about here and correlate it to the Ten Commandments. And I don't want us to get hung up here, but I do want us to see that, and it is interesting. So what they would say is looking at these kind of summaries at the top here have to deal mostly with the first four commandments that are about us relating to God. And then the bottom six, the rest of the Ten Commandments have to do with how we relate to others. And there is a pretty clear correlation here. So honoring father and mother, the law is for those who would kill their father or mothers. For murderers, thou shalt not murder. For sexually immoral and those practicing homosexuality, thou shalt not commit adultery. For slave traders, thou shalt not steal. And the word here for traders is literally people who would go in and capture slaves. It's the worst kind of theft or stealing that you can imagine. For liars, you should not bear false witness, and perjurers. So it is interesting how much they correlate to the Ten Commandments. So the law is not for the righteous, but it is for these people that are walking contrary to the law. But he goes on here at the end, and he's clearly not listing every type of sin. And he says, but it's also whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. And the word for sound doctrine is really interesting to me. It talks about where we would get our word hygiene. And so it's doctrine that lends itself to health. So there is doctrine that lends itself to healthy spirituality. So the law is actually talking about anything that's contrary to healthy spirituality. And if you, later on in this book, he contrasts this with the false teachers. And he says, on the one hand, what they're teaching, it spreads like gangrene. On the other hand, you have sound doctrine that lends itself to health. So the law is anything that's contrary to sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. One thing I want to just note here in verse 11, where it talks about God being blessed, it's such an interesting word. It carries the connotation of God being happy and being joyful. So there are things that don't make God happy and joyful, and that is the context here. So without getting into tons of details here, I want to just point out at the end of this, how do we evaluate things if the law is not for the righteous? How do we evaluate things? And I think that he really pulls out... So I'm sorry, I did not get this on the slide. I was hoping to, and I failed to do that. So four ways that we evaluate things that are not listed in Scripture. So, you know, Scripture doesn't write about exactly everything that we face in today's world. And at the end of this, I think he gives us four things. So the first one is it aligned with sound doctrine? So what I'm evaluating, is this aligned with sound doctrine? The second question, is this consistent with the gospel? Does it conform to the gospel? The third question is, does it bring glory to God? And the fourth question is, does this bring God joy or happiness? So as we're thinking about things and evaluating things in today's world, is it aligned with sound doctrine? Is this consistent with the gospel? Does it bring glory to God? And does this bring God joy and happiness? So if the law is not made for the righteous, I want to just talk a little bit more about this, because again, this is a topic that we could get way into the weeds on. I'll try not to. But when we think about and talk about the law in the Old Testament, this is coming from the book How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. I think it's helpful to think in these categories. That in the Old Testament, God had moral law that applied all people, all times, and we tend to relate to the Ten Commandments like that. Then there was the civil law that applied to the children of Israel of how they relate to each other. And there is the ceremonial law of how they can be right with God through the sacrifices and all of those different things. So when we talk about the law broadly, these are the categories that I think are helpful for us to think about as we evaluate what we're talking about. So I want to just remind us very quickly of what Scripture says now about the law and believers. In Galatians, we're told, by the works of the law, nobody can be justified. Galatians 5 tells us, if you try to keep the law for righteousness on even one point, you have strayed away from your trust in Christ. Romans tells us that the law and the prophets, all of this actually testifies about Christ. We're told that in Romans 3. So does the law still matter? Jesus says in Matthew 5 that he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it entirely. Galatians 3 says the law is your schoolmaster to bring you to Christ. Romans tells you that you've died to the law to be joined to Christ. And Galatians 5 says if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So if all of this is true, what is the purpose of the law? So I want to just quickly show us three things of the purpose of the law. Number one, the purpose of the law is to expose sin. That is the intent of the law, is to expose sin. The second thing the law does is it restrains sin. And third, as we read the law now as followers of Christ, it reveals Christ and his character. So as we read through the Old Testament, we're reading through Leviticus and wondering, what in the world does this mean? It was put in place to reveal sin, to point forward to Christ, and it does reveal Christ and his character to us. So when you think about the law, let's just say that I love to just drive fast, and I don't like speed limits one little bit. I just want to drive fast. That's the thing I want to do. So the law is in place to expose my sin, right? And what are the consequences of it? So I can speed, I can get a ticket, I can have fines. And if I insisted on my love of driving fast, I eventually would lose the right to drive. And if I still said, well, you know what, I'm just going to drive anyway, I would land in jail. So there's natural exposing that happens. But is there anything that the law or the officers or the court system or the jail could actually do to change me on the inside to make me not want to drive fast anymore? Like, there's not. That's an example of what the law does. The law is good in that it exposes our sin. And one way to think about the law is it just reveals the problem. It cannot solve it. But the incredible beauty of the gospel is the gospel comes along and solves the problem. It pays the price of sin and changes us from the inside out. So as we look back on the law, it's important to realize it can only diagnose a problem. It can never provide a solution. And I want to note that while I'm saying that the law is not for those that are redeemed, there will never be a contradiction between the Old Testament law and the law of Christ and the law of His Spirit that we live in. I hope that as we think about this, if we ever look at the law and feel righteous at all from looking at it, I hope you see how big of a fundamental problem that is. Because the whole law is designed to show us that we are not righteous. And I think that's why Jesus is so strong and so clear against self-righteousness, that the law is designed to show us who we are and our need for a Savior. So that is the first section here that deals with the law, and apparently it was being used unlawfully in this setting. So then in verse 12, there's a pretty big, I had my slides out of order. Those are the questions that I was looking for. In verse 12, there's a big shift now as Paul looks at the law, and then he shifts to himself. And his first response is, I thank Christ Jesus that has given me strength. So he's looking at the law, and I think he's thinking about who he was, who the law said that he was. And his response is just to thank God that gave him strength and considered him trustworthy. So did God look at Paul and say, I am looking for a man that is already trustworthy that I can call to the position of being an apostle and appoint to my into service? No, at this point, Paul was not trustworthy at all. But what the text is telling us here is that God gave him strength, and the word, it's key here, that God just considered him trustworthy. God looked at Paul, and he counted him, saying, I know what he's going to be when my grace is in him. I'm going to treat him and count him that he is trustworthy of being my apostle. And he strengthened him for that role. So Paul did not earn this. God counted him as faithful. So the next verse tells us what Paul was, Saul at this point. It says he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man. And so he is accurately looking back on his life outside of Christ, and these things were very true about who he was outside of Christ. I want to just point out some things that we know in Scripture. Listen to what it says about Saul in Acts 8, verse 3. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So here's this guy. It doesn't matter if it's men or women. He's taking believers to prison. Verse 9, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So I just want us to notice this. He is breathing threats and murder. Like, he is literally out to destroy the church. And when he's asking to go to Damascus, it's not just like, hey, I want to go walk to Noakesville. It is 150 miles away. This was like a week's journey to get there. And I find it so interesting that God, from Scripture, I think, let him get basically to Damascus. before God appears to him. And then this is Paul's testimony. He's talking about himself. And I punished them often in all the synagogues, and I tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. So Paul is looking at who he was. He's looking at the law, and he's saying, look, this is who I was, but I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. And I want to be clear here in the phrase that talks about because he acted in ignorance and unbelief. It doesn't mean that Paul was downplaying his guilt or that if somebody is living in unbelief, they're somehow not guilty. In fact, I think the way the verse is saying is that because I was living in ignorance and unbelief, I had to have mercy. That was the only way out of that situation. So, and it's clear here that he was shown mercy. He did not earn mercy. And then he goes on in verse 14 and he says that the grace of God was just poured out abundantly in his life. And as I understand it, where it talks about, it, you know, here it's translated poured out on me abundantly, that a lot of people think that Paul basically made up a word to describe this. He made a compound word that meant super abundantly or like abundantly abundant, and it's the only place that this is used. So he's looking at his life and who he was under the law, and he's saying, look, the grace of God was so abundant in my life, and the result was, in Christ, it was faith and love. So here you have Saul who was acting ignorant and unbelieving, and God pulls him all the way over to having faith. And you have Saul who was persecuting the church, trying to murder people. And when the grace of God hits his life, it's described here as he's a loving person. This is the same person that God used to write the bulk of the New Testament with many, many, many commands about loving each other. And only God can do this and make this change. Then in verse 15, he makes a statement. He declares that, okay, we've looked at the law. We've looked at my life, and here's a statement that is worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then he adds, of whom I am the worst. So I hope we catch the good news in this phrase and the weight of this. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It talks of the incarnation and why he came, and none of us are sitting here this morning if this was not Christ's mission. Christ came to save sinners. And that is what he is and was about, of saving sinners. Incredibly good news for us. Incredibly good news for everybody we relate to. And if you think back to the list of the types of people that the law is for, you know, murderers, go down the list of things. This truth is there for anybody, regardless of what sin they find themselves in. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am worst. It's interesting that Paul says that he was worst. I think if I apply that to my life, I would say as I look at the law, who I am under the law, and who Jesus is, my natural reaction is going to be, wow, like my sin is so big, it's so weighty. And I think that is what Paul is saying. I don't think we're meant to get into any kind of a measurement or argument. Was Paul really the worst sinner that ever lived? If we see ourselves as God did under the law, we will conclude that how could God save me? And if God can save me, he can save anyone. So when the law shows us our sin, we will be concerned with our own sinfulness, not comparison. And when we respond in this way, is one of the things that I can worry about a little bit today in today's environment and culture politically and beyond that, when we look at people who are living out these sins that are opposed to the gospel and our values, let's never get sucked into thinking that they're the problem or that they are the enemy. They are literally the people that Jesus is coming to save, and we are them outside of Christ. And so Paul is just literally blown away that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and he even saved me. Then he goes on to say, but for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience or long-suffering as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. God allowed Paul to go down the road of persecuting the church, persecuting him, redeemed him, and we are told it is for us today that we can look at that example and hopefully be amazed at the grace of God, of what God can do and what God has done. That Christ can display his immense patience as an example. So as I think about it, thinking about my salvation and your salvation, why did God save you? Why did God save you? It is true that he loves you. It is true that he is good. It is true that he wants to spend eternity with you. But I would argue from the text that God saved you to put his grace on display. And our salvation is never about us. We're invited into redemption with Christ to put his grace on display. So I really think that Paul's testimony here today is, if God can save me, he can save anyone. And I want to encourage anybody here today that may be struggling with stuff from the past, that I think this is a beautiful example. He's very honest about what he was, and he doesn't sugarcoat it. He doesn't try to hide it. He says, look, this is who I was. But at the same time, neither does he wallow in it. He says it like it is, and he stands back from it and just says, wow, God is awesome. And God came to save sinners. I'm a testimony to that. And God came to save every sinner that will accept that gift. So if you're here today, I hope you're encouraged by struggling with the past. I hope you're encouraged by Paul's testimony to you today. And then in verse 17, it's like he looks at all of this, and it's just like he shouts in praise, thinking about what you shared, Robert. You know, in the result of all of this, he just says, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And I think that is the only reaction when we come face to face with who are we under the law outside of God, and what has God done in our life. So he identifies God as the King, eternal. His dominion lasts forever. He's immortal. He's never under any threat to decay or any of those things. He's invisible. And he makes this statement here as the only God. And we may talk more about this later on in the book of 1 Timothy. But the church at this time in Rome had no problem with Jesus Christ being a God. In fact, they actually, the New Testament church was offered like, hey, you know, we've got the temple, we've got this God, this God, this God, this God. You could put something here if you wanted to. And the believers said, no way, because we're not saying that Jesus is a God. We are saying he is the God. And in Ephesus, and actually throughout the Roman Empire at this point, they would have, at different times, they would have had statues of their emperor, and you would have needed to bring a little pinch of incense and worship the god, and even likely to get into the market to buy and sell, you would have had to take a little bit of incense and burn it to the emperor to say that he's God. So for them to say, look, it's not like God is one of many. It's not even like God is God of a few. There is only one God, and this is who he is, and he deserves all of the honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Carried tremendous cost to them. And it's thankfully it is true. There is only one God. He is eternal, immortal, invisible, and the only God. So as we look at the text, just a reminder, I guess a bit in summary here, the law is to show our sinfulness. Christ's mission is to save sinners. His grace and mercy are displayed in redeemed lives, and our response is worship. And I want to encourage you that Christ is clear about his mission. He came to save sinners. And as you relate to people, we can follow what Paul did and say, here's my testimony. I believe that if God can save me, he can save anyone, and share the gospel in that way. One of the things that I also found interesting here in closing is that if you remember at the start of our text, it said, the law is given for, and the first word is for the lawless. That's who the law is for. In Luke, when Jesus is getting ready to go out and be betrayed and die, he tells his disciples that this all needs to happen because I'm going to be counted among the lawless. And it's the exact same word. So you have the law coming for the lawless, and Jesus is saying, I'm about to go out because I have to be counted among the lawless so that he could actually take all of our sins on him and we could be declared righteous and live in that newness of life. So I'd like to just close out by having prayer together, praying about the scripture, thanking God for the food. Darren is then going to lead us in a song, worshiping God for his grace. And after the song, you can be dismissed. So let's stand together. Father, I want to come to you now in Jesus' name. And God, I want to thank you for your law. Your law is good. Your law is holy. It does reveal our sin. And God, it can reveal your character, Lord. And I pray, God, that we could just respond to your conviction. God, thank you that you came into the world to save sinners. That is our only hope. And we just rejoice in being redeemed. God, we honor you as the only God. You are eternal, and you are worthy of all honor and glory and praise. Father, I just pray that you would apply these scriptures to our hearts through the power of your Spirit. Would you remind us of these things, help us to walk in truth, and to just live in the amazing grace that you have given us and to go forward in newness of life. God, I want to thank you for the food that's downstairs. It is a gift from you, and I pray, Lord, that we'd have good conversation and good time being together over lunch after this. And now as we sing, would you receive our worship in Jesus' name? Amen. All right, Darren, thank you.